Turn to the book of Zechariah
and to chapter 4 for our text this morning. Book of Zechariah at the chapter 4. And really, I should say that we want to pass some comments on a little comment on most of the passage which we read, if not on all of the verses. So our text is really our reading, and that's Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 to 10. I want, with God's help this morning, to speak, however, particularly in the words of verse 6, which we all know pretty well, which we've heard quoted in prayers before, and we've probably heard messages on before. The word of the Lord by Zerubbabel, unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This very wonderful prophecy was addressed through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, the prince and leader of the Jews, under whom the first company of the exiles, about 50,000 Israelites, returned from Babylon. And of course, when they returned to Jerusalem and settled in Judah, it was their purpose to set about the building of the second temple. If you read the book of Ezra, you'll discover that the foundations of the temple were laid with great rejoicing. And of course, with all the excitement of what had thus been accomplished, the people had great and mighty and high hopes of speedily completing the work. But because of their small resources for the enormous task, because of the immense and varied opposition from the enemy, and because of the fewness of the laborers who were helping, Zerubbabel and his people became discouraged and ceased from their labors. And yet, wonderfully, the Lord overruled. The Lord intervened on the behalf of his people and gave them a tremendous blessing. They were able to finish the work that they set their hand to. Their zeal was renewed, their need was supplied, and the work was accomplished to the honor and glory of the Savior's name. And that's why we read these words in the book of Ezra chapter 6 and verse 8 about the king who made a decree, and the enemies of the Jews were no longer to hinder them, and they were to be given expenses so that they could continue and complete the work. And then in verse 12 of Ezra 6 it says this: the God that caused his name to dwell in the temple should destroy all kings and all people that put their hand to the work to alter and to destroy the house of God. And those were the words and the order decreed by Darius, who hasted to add, let the work be done with speed. So God wonderfully intervened, and they had the pleasure of seeing a place of worship, a place where people could gather together to honor the God who had so blessed them and so loved them. They had the privilege and the pleasure of seeing it finished. And by all that, God had showed them that the work wasn't theirs, and that therefore it must be accomplished, and because it was his, it could be accomplished. Here in Zechariah chapter 4, he gives them the promise, before the temple is complete, he gives them the promise of how they will be enabled to complete the work. And for their encouragement, he pledges that he will pour out his blessed Holy Spirit, without whom none of us can do a thing properly for Jesus Christ. In order to bring home the importance of the function of the people of God, he first of all, of course, in this chapter gives them a wonderful vision. That is, he gives to the prophet a wonderful vision. The vision is of a golden candlestick. It has seven lamps on the tops of the seven branches, all connected by a central stem to the bowl, and above by a golden pipe. On the right side, on the left side, are two olive trees, which give to that lamp an unfailing supply of oil into the central bowl of the candlestick, and then to the various ends of the candles, so that they might burn brightly. And the prophet asks a question when he sees this revelation, and the reply is given to him when he says, what is this which I've seen? The answer comes, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. What could this all possibly mean? Cries the prophet. And the angel that sent to explain the meaning of the vision of God to the prophet, says, this is what it means. There's no mistaking what it means. It's not by might that the work will be complete. It's not by the strength of man that the place of God and his worship will be established. It's not by skill. It's not by wisdom man made. It's not even by all the efforts which man exerts in that work. Not by any of these things, the angel says. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the way that my work will be perfected and complete. And the prophet had to be awakened to see this. That's why we read at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 4 about him being asleep and the angel visiting with him and touching him and calling his attention. And the angel talked with me and he waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. You know, sometimes we're in the same position as the prophet. Sometimes because of the difficulty of the hour. Sometimes because, at least to the untrained and unspiritual eye, it seems a day of small things. Sometimes because of hardship and persecution. Sometimes because of apparently insurmountable problems in life or in the work of God. Sometimes we fall asleep, we lose heart, as it were. And we, like the prophet, need, through God's truth and through the Holy Ghost, to be awakened up to a new or renewed spiritual consciousness. We require to be stirred once more in the very depths of our spirit, so that our ears might be opened to hear the words of encouragement and inspiration, alone which by we can survive and see great things done for Jesus. As we come to look at this passage in a little bit more depth, I want you to think of three things with respect to the Christian church which are here revealed to us. And the first thing that we have in this passage is the symbol of the church's purpose. The man sees, the man of God sees the golden candlestick. He asks the question and it's explained to him what it means. And really, you know, by way of application, we have to say that this is a picture of believers in Israel's God, in Israel's Messiah in all ages. Everyone in all ages who have been called by God's irresistible grace to put their confidence in the promised Savior, they are pictured here by this golden candlestick. God would have Israel to know, before the gospel was extended to the Gentiles, that Israel's function was to be the light of the world. And that's why one of the meanings of the golden candlestick in the tabernacle suggests that God gave light to Israel. Of course, there's something of Christ in all the special furniture and the holy furniture in the tabernacle, but Israel was to reflect the glory of the God who had signally favoured her and redeemed her from the house of bondage. And yet what was true of the believers in Israel's families is true of Christians in every age. And that's why when we turn to the very last book of the Bible again, it opens with this wonderful picture of the seven golden candlesticks. And we're asked, servant of God, John, seeks to find out the meaning of that golden candlestick. And the Lord, who has come to him, reveals to the meaning to him very simply. He said, the seven candlestick are the seven churches which are in all Asia. The children of God in every age are pictured by this candlestick. The candlestick was gold. It shows how very important and how precious we are to our Lord Jesus Christ. Say, never think that because you're a young Christian, or because you're not advanced, spiritually speaking, in your own eyes as many other Christians are in your eyes, never think that because of that God doesn't care for you to the same degree. Every Christian here in this wide world over is redeemed by the very same precious blood of Jesus, born again of the very same Holy Spirit, resting on the very same promises, looking to the very same Christ, headed to the very same heaven. In fact, Jesus loved us so much that he not only lived for us, but as the Bible says, he poured out his soul as an offering for our sin. He gave himself, not part of himself, but all of himself. Why? Because he loved us. Why? Because he cared for us. And folks, those things assure us that we are precious in the sight of Jesus. How precious the Christian is in the sight of Jesus. And that's why gold is used here. It symbolizes our preciousness. In another scripture, the saints are called the precious sons of Zion. They're compared to fine gold. Gold also denotes brightness, it denotes purity, it denotes splendor, it denotes glory. It speaks of the value of a consistent testimony. It speaks of durability. It is an indestructible metal of which this candlestick is made. Lead can be melted until it's wasted away, but gold, expose it to what heat we may, it retains its weight. It loses nothing by alloy, and it escapes uninjured. So the Church of Christ, because she's so precious to Jesus, shall always stand. The work of grace in the Christian will endure to the end. It will be consummated in heaven. That's how precious we are to him. But as well as that, and this is the main thrust, as well as a picture of the church's preciousness and the church's permanence in this golden candlestick, we have especially the picture of the church's purpose. What is the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, the candlestick was created for obvious reasons to give light. And so those who are really saved by the grace of God and truly born again of the Holy Ghost, really and truly enlightened by the gospel of Jesus, are to share the knowledge and their personal experience of the love of God with others. And that brings us to a point we have to ask ourselves this morning. What have I known by way of experience of the power of the gospel? All of us know something by way of knowledge. We have a mental grasp of the basics and the fundamentals of gospel truth. But that's not really the light that the church shines so much. Our real light is something purer than an intellectual religion, if you like. Ours is the light of personal experience, of the Holy Ghost dwelling within, of grace reigning through righteousness unto life everlasting. Say, what do you know of the by personal experience of the gospel? Well, what you do know by personal experience is to be brought to others. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples and to the church through the disciples, ye are the light of the world. That is our key function as a Christian church or as believers, individual Christian. It is to shine as lights in the world. The Bible says that we should, listen, show forth the praises of him who has done what? What has God done for us? He's called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Do you ever stop and think what a wonderful thing it is to be in the light of the gospel? I mean, you could go to other parts, even of England now, and certainly other parts beyond our shores, and there are people who are still in absolute darkness and spiritual ignorance. But in this land we have the gospel, and we've had it for centuries, and there are still places, despite the spiritual decline in Britain, there are still places that we can go to where the gospel be preached. We still have the light of God's word. But what would England be without the Bible? What would we be without the Bible? Indeed, where would we be without the Bible? And again, where would we be without the Holy Ghost who inspired the Bible? Where would we be without his applying that to our hearts? We would still be in darkness and in ignorance, still walking down the broad road that leads to destruction, while we may feel that we're walking the narrow way that leads to life. It's a wonderful thing to have the light of the gospel in your soul. Thank God for those who sit in the meeting this morning. If you're one of them, you can thank God too. Thank God that you've got light. It is God's most marvelous light. Oh, and we think of the contrast of where we once were and where we are now in life by the grace of God. When we think of where other people are and the fact that God could have casted us off and rejected us. Oh, the marvel of God's light. It's marvelous light in the mercy of a sovereign and gracious God. And folks, we've got to share that light. The world which we live in is spiritually dark. And if ever there was a time in our life, in our lifetimes, that this is true of this nation, and it's true now. Darkness covers the earth. And indeed, as the prophet puts it again, in gross darkness the people. Spiritual ignorance pervades society through and through. The truth as it is in Jesus is no longer taught the way it once was in churches, in theological training schools. That being largely due to the message of ecumenism, which would put other saviours alongside Jesus Christ and declare all equally valid. The end result of this false gospel is such, it's religious confusion. And what else can we expect but ignorance and spiritual darkness and religious confusion when men would rob Jesus Christ of that which is exclusively his? They would take away the light. And so that church which does so serves no useful purpose in the world and is henceforth good for nothing. It's in darkness itself, having rejected the light. Folks, it's clear that God would not have us hide our light. For the glory of God and the benefit of mankind and the blessing of the society in which we live, God wants us to shine as lights in the world. He wants us to share his word. And God's word is light. The only time I got real, you know, the only time I've ever really been happy in my own life is when I've turned to the Bible and when the Bible has been blessed by the Holy Ghost to me. When I had that period of doubts, which I told you about earlier, and it was a living nightmare, really, without exaggeration, a living nightmare. The only time I got peace and victory is when I turned to, everything was dark. And miserable, and solemn, and horrible. A pit of darkness and noise and confusion. That's where I was in life at that point. And I tell you, when God's promise got into my heart, it was different. It was light. The Bible says, the entrance of God's word gives light. God didn't give us the Bible to keep us or to exacerbate the darkness which we are in naturally. He did it, gave us the word to dispel that darkness. So that we could know, so that we could be sure, so that we could be dead on certain where we stand and by the grace of God where we're going when we die. The entrance of God's word gives light, and I've got to share that light, the light of God's word. And something more, we've not only got to share the light of the word, we've got to share Christ himself with others. There's a great difference between talking about the word and preaching Christ. A preacher can preach about Christ. People, Christians, can talk about Christ, but actually witnessing Christ or preaching Christ is a different thing. And probably that's part of the problem, you know. I sometimes think, and it's almost without thinking, that sometimes the preacher goes through the motion of preparing the messages and getting them ready and working hard on them, thinking that that's enough. Thinking that's enough to preach about Christ. It's not enough to preach about Christ. You see, Christ himself is the light. Therefore, if men are to have light, I must share Christ himself with others. How can I do that? Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. I can only do that when I speak about Christ as though he were, as though he is, and he is, living and present and ready to heal and bless. That's what it means to shine. Shine out the word, shine out Jesus Christ, speak about the Lord himself, talk about the glory of God, talk about the purity of God, speak about the hope of heaven. We're headed to a place which is a place of everlasting light. How wonderful that in glory there's no need of the sun. There's no need of any created light, for in that vast reaches of God's eternal home, the Father's house of many mansions, the things that lights up that wonderful place is the glory that emanates from the face of the crucified yet risen and exalted Jesus. We're headed for a place of light. Share the light, the hope of heaven, with others. And then sometimes shining for Jesus means letting others see the love of God in action. Anybody can talk theology. Anybody can talk about the Bible. But the love of God's got to be put into action. I want to know how I can win souls for Christ. I don't want to be, at the end of the day, empty-handed when I go to heaven. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to have nothing to show at the end of 18 years ministry. No conversion, no definite progress with the salvation of sinners. I don't want that. I want to know how it can be different. And Matthew 5:16 says, share the love of God with others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see, not your talk about religion, but that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And if I can do what I do, and if you can do what you do as a Christian without murmuring or complaining, then the light is stronger and brighter and more apparent, even to the darkest eyes. Philippians 2 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be the sons of God without harm or rebuke, because ye shine as lights in the world. It's not just what we do, it's the way that we do it. It's not just what we say, it's the way that we say it. It's not just how we live, it's the manner in which we conduct ourselves. That's part of our light as Christians. Christian character is our light as well. We are to shine in holiness. And I'm not talking about some holiness which is dull and which is dark itself. So many people, I think, have the completely wrong idea about what holiness is. And sometimes young people are brought up under what I could term heavy kind of preaching, which makes holiness a complete turn off to them. Holiness to many preachers is a series of negatives, and those negatives are not biblical negatives. They are negatives which they have built on their own misunderstanding of certain passages of Scripture, which are really dealing with peripheral issues. They misunderstand them and make them fundamental issues, and they would have their take on holiness to be the key by which we understand Scripture, and their conscience on minor issues to be a conscience for every man as though it was fundamental to his spiritual survival. No wonder people are turned off holiness when that's the kind of holiness that is preached. But true biblical holiness is not dark or dismal or dreary. It's a happy thing. It's light. And it does something. When that light shines, it shines on others and it exposes them to themselves and reveals their need of a living Savior. And folks, we need that kind of Christian character and practical holiness. Shakespeare said, the purest treasure mortal times afford is spotless reputation. That away, men are but gilded looms or painted clay. Let us remember that just as the light of the candlestick in this vision was borrowed, we have nothing to share with the world but what we borrow from Jesus. We have nothing to say or to do that will save men from sin or error or warm their cold hearts apart from Jesus Christ. We are not the source of spiritual life and light. The church is not the source of spiritual life or light. Theological books are not the source of spiritual life and light. Religion is not the source of spiritual life or light. Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit is the oil of gladness that gladly rests on Christ and that is freely given to you and me who believe in him. My Bible tells me about Jesus that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. Then it tells me again that he breathed on his disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Then it tells me again, Jesus speaking in John 14, if I go away, I will send the Comforter to you. Why did he send him? Because he was going to be our light. And he was going to supply us with the grace to shine for the Savior. In this vision, the oil in the vision was not supplied by artificial or natural means. It was not pressed or squeezed from the olive by force, nor poured into the lamps by the hand of a man. You just read it carefully. There's nobody else here mentioned. There's the angel, there's a man that receives a vision, but the angel doesn't squeeze the olives to get the oil for the lamp, and the man, the prophet, doesn't either. Just read it carefully. It's not pressed from the olive, it's not poured into the lamps by the help of a man, it flows spontaneously from a living source. And that's for us too a wonderful lesson in spiritual things. Our power is not something that we work up ourselves, or that somebody works up and conveys to us from their own influence. It's something which is spontaneously flowing from Christ, the head of his church, diffusing itself through the entire body. It's something there for our asking. The communication of Christian light is by divine grace from Jesus, who gives the Holy Ghost if I ask for him. Some people are very scared about the doctrine of the Holy Ghost because of the excesses of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. Why should I be scared of God the Holy Ghost? Why? Why should I be scared of him? Should I not love him as I love Jesus and as I love God the Father? Should I not have the same faith in him as I have in God the Father and in the Son Jesus Christ, our Lord? You see, look what it says here. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. You can't have any spiritual blessing from the least to the greatest, and I mean that. You can't have the least spiritual blessing, nor the greatest. There is absolutely nothing for you. You're completely, absolutely, and yes, I should say it, eternally impoverished apart from God the Holy Ghost. Remember, our life and our witness and our work are not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Somebody said once, we are all naturally ambitious to shine. Men are naturally ambitious to shine in the world. It is the foible of our race. But the fault does not lie in the passion itself, but in mistaking the sphere and choosing improper objects. Men are proud to shine in the lustre of pomp and fame, the elegance of dress, or the splendour of equipage. Others, again, are ambitious of the voice of fame or the acquisition of power and authority. To such as act by the opinion of the world alone, fashion is above all other laws. This object absorbs other appetites and passions and principles and duties, but Christianity alone will teach from what principle and in what manner and by what means to shine. If you want to know how to shine for Jesus, this is your purpose to shine. You want to know how to shine for Jesus, it's here. And so we have the symbol of the church's purpose. The second thing you have here is the secret of the church's power. You can do nothing, of course, in the physical realm of things without a measure of power or might. Get into your vehicle to drive to church or to work, it needs a certain degree of power to get it going, or else you call other people to apply their hands to the back of the vehicle and push you along the way. Nothing can be done without might or power. Those things are absolutely indispensable. And it's a strange thing, but there seems to be a fascination with might and power, human might and power. We think of the human power, the might of armies, the might and power of wealth, the might and power of human resources. And it's interesting that the word for might here in the Hebrew text is literally the word army. It's not by armies. And that's set in lovely distinction. The failure of man's power compared to the power of the Lord of hosts, which literally means the Lord of armies. The word might or power, or together the phrase, speaks of numbers. Think of an army, we think of numbers, we think of numbers, we think of organization, we think of method, we think of courage, we think of physical force. All these things, numbers, organization, method, courage, the physical force of armies, these things hold a fascination for people. But for all that it can be said and done about human power, or human might, or human organization, or method, or physical force, or courage, or skills, or resources, human might and power is absolutely nothing apart from God Almighty. It's not effective for the good apart from God. Way back in the 1914-18 war, a professor of the University of Copenhagen wrote this letter to a friend of his in Glasgow. He said, "Indeed, the war is terrible, But we understand that the mortal struggle cannot finish before the Germans have learned that physical force is in the long run impotent unless backed by those spiritual forces which spring only from loyalty to the everlasting difference between right and wrong. So even where force is employed, human physical force is employed for good ends, it's never really accomplishing anything apart from God. In fact, it's completely feeble without God. And all that human power ever accomplishes by way or in course of time may be dashed to pieces in a moment perhaps, or over a period of time. All the great monuments to human power, to human might, to human resources or wealth, they fade into insignificance. What are the ruins of ancient Greece and Rome compared to their original glories? They're nothing. And folks, while we glory in these kind of things, while we glory in might and in the power of numbers, these things again, they're nothing apart from God. Napoleon declared, "Providence is on the side of the big battalions." But the great emperor of Rome, he died high. He died defeated. He died a prisoner and an exile on an island. But you look at the early church. She had none of these things. The early church hadn't great numbers. The early church had nothing of the might or power or equipage or resources of armies. The early church had no weapons. She was few in number. What could the early church have possibly accomplished? And yet this company of undrilled, unarmed men and women led such an attack upon the powers of darkness and the kingdom of evil, and was so successful in her charge that even her enemies had to declare, "She hath turned the world upside down." And I think the lesson is clear here. Human might and power is nothing without God. And in fact, in some cases, it's simply nothing. "Not by might," he says, "not by power, but by my spirit." My might, says God. My power, the power of the Holy Ghost, that's the thing which will see us through to the end. That's the thing by which the church will survive, yes indeed, and grow to the glory of God. And you know, that's true all along our spiritual life from the very beginning. It's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. I haven't, and you haven't, the slightest degree of spiritual life or spiritual interest apart from the might and power of God the Holy Ghost. You know, you couldn't save yourself, neither could I. No matter what your resources were, no matter what influence of others were, no matter what efforts you put forth for yourself or others put forth for you, they couldn't save you, you couldn't save yourself. And those who are real children of God are not children by might or power, they are children by God's unfailing grace. "We're born not of blood," says John 1, "not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God." Descent didn't do it. Self-effort didn't do it. Human help didn't do it. There's no might, no power in our education. We can't be brought by education into salvation in the kingdom of God. But my Bible tells me this: it's by might and power. It's by the might and power of Christ's precious blood. It's by the might and power of the Spirit applying that life-containing, life-giving blood to my soul. And the Bible says in the book of Titus, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration, listen, and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. With respect to spiritual work, it's also the same. There's no real work done for Jesus or any headway made for Jesus apart from the might and power of the Spirit. And folks, if you and I would see anything done for our Lord in our day, if we would make any impact at all for Christ in this world and in our community, if we would edify the saints and see sinners saved, if we would see influence for truth grow beyond its present, if we would enter into any enterprise for God Almighty and finish it as we should, if we would see revival, then we have to learn this principle once again. Not by might, not by power, by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel found that for himself. The temple was rebuilt, but it wasn't rebuilt by the might of the world. It was rebuilt because God, overruling, procured an edict from Cyrus and touched the hearts of Darius and King Artaxerxes. It was because of that. It wasn't because of anything the people did. It was because of what God had done. Read Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22. You know, I think, and this is true of all of us, preachers do it and individuals do it. We think the secret of our success is in our numbers or in the way that we organize ourselves, in the methods that we employ to do God's work, in our own talents, in our efforts, in our capacities to do more than perhaps others do, in our zeal, in our dedication, in our boldness, in our courage being up there out front and leading, in our wisdom, in our wealth, in our prayers. It's not in any one of those things or any combination of those things or all of those things together. Somebody put it like this: the great want of the day is the Holy Spirit. If we depend upon Him, then however few and feeble an effort, the progress in the work of God will never be impeded. Systems founded by might and power, spread by force, come to nothing. All they that take the sword perish by the sword. And so we must seek God's presence and trust His power. The final thing I want you to think about is the success of the church's program. Very quickly, take a look at verse 7. God promised that it would be successful. He told him how it could be, and then he said it would be. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. The difficulties in the work of God and in our life in general, sometimes in the Christian experience, just seem to mount up so high that they become a mountain to us. And we are demanded ourselves how to deal with it. And yet we turn to the Bible and we discover that there's a God there who can overturn mountains and level them to a plain. The walls of Jericho, at the Lord's word, sank into the ground. They were leveled right to the dust. The days of the flood, the fountains of the great deep were opened up, and God overturned the mountains and the hills under heaven and changed this world so radically that it's never been the same again. And what's true in the natural is true in the spiritual. God says, there's no mountain that you face this week, this life, in your own employment or in your service for God or in your life, some particular corner of your life, there's no mountain that you face that you can't get over or that I can't level to the ground. Got any bridges you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do just what no other can do. There's a promise of success in verse 7. He shall bring forth a headstone with shoutings of grace. Zerubbabel, in other words, would see the temple completed and the crowning stone would be laid in the building and the people would sing the praise of God. And it will be with every genuine work of God done in the strength of God. It will be finished and it will be successful. That's what Numbers tells us. Numbers gives a specific promise. As I live, saith the Lord, the whole earth shall be filled with my glory. And the lesson simply to us all this day is this, as we finish. Let us have faith in God. God can remove every obstacle. Every mountain, he says, shall be made low, and the crooked place straight, and the rough places straight, plain. Jesus tells us, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed and cast into the sea. So folks, in the day of small things, remember that no matter how small they are, God is great and God is big. No matter how small your resources are, God's resources are infinitely greater. And if you look to Him and you plead for His Spirit, you'll get Him. And you'll hardly be able to believe what will be accomplished then for Jesus. It's not by might nor by power, He says, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.